Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, I don't know about you, but with every holiday upon us, but I think especially Thanksgiving, we end up in situations, you know, spending time with people and that we don't normally spend a lot of time with. You know, sometimes we have the people that we spend every day with, but there's a tendency that we get together maybe with more people or people that we're not even as close to. Maybe it's extended family or whatever else. Maybe it's new people in your family that have been added since the last year. And so sometimes, you know, I've done Thanksgiving. I know sometimes it can be a little awkward. Or worse. And in that situation, add to it this, that we have had yet another divisive election cycle. I remember a couple of years ago, right after the election, that some people went to Thanksgiving and found themselves uninvited because they voted for the wrong party. Hopefully that doesn't happen with you. I know things can get dicey that way. But as we were doing that, a couple of things came to my mind and I wanted to share with you this morning as we walk into that season. So Jason did a great job talking about obedience and asked the question, what are we fishing for? So I just thought, well, this week we talk about what are we angling for? And what I mean is sometimes what we are after and what we catch are two different things. Oftentimes our angling gets us all snagged up, or worse yet, we get lured in by other things that look like an easy solution at the moment. We take the easy way out, or we say something in a quick moment to be funny or cute, and it doesn't go well. And so this morning I want us to take a look at one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament. It's Matthew 18 on relationships. And before you even begin to worry, can I just tell you that as I talk this morning, I'm going to be talking about my own sense of need in this, not just, you know, like telling everybody else how to do Matthew 18 well, but just the importance of forgiveness in relationships. Forgiveness really is the secret to great relationships. You can't get great relationships without it. You cannot really do life well without forgiveness. And in the middle of the text is an important text on how we handle conflict that is often used more to suggest about church discipline, but can I tell you, it's nestled in the context of forgiveness, and I think that's why it's important we look at it that way. So let's take a look, shall we? Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, through the end of the chapter. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your laps, always my favorite translation. Please set your electronic devices to silent if you're using one, and scroll along with us here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or your translation may 70 times 7. I don't think you're really going to count it. Okay. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Remember to watch what the therefore is there for. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant came out, he went out and he found his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all of his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I've said, oftentimes when we read through this chapter, you know, we miss the connection between all the different stories. It's really easy whenever you're in the gospel sometimes, especially because each gospel has a little bit different order to it. And the tendency is for us to look at the gospels as always being chronological, but they're not. They're very thematic. Stories are grouped together with intentional purposes of teaching things. And so sometimes one single event will get used in different ways to teach other lessons. It's the same story, the same context, but it's being told in a little bit different manner to glean another lesson from the same kind of teaching or from the same teachable moment. And so the books in the Gospels, see, here's the thing, is that Jesus didn't just use the story one time. He uses the story many times over the course of his ministry. Remember, his ministry was 3 years long, and John reminds us of that simple fact that if everything that Jesus did were recorded in the Gospels, there would not be enough room in the whole world to contain the stories. And so we just have these little snippets, and sometimes the story gets told in a specific light to illustrate something else. And so the Gospel writers are using, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, those accounts to teach us lessons. And so in Matthew 18, one of the things that's intriguing is that the stories before the context of Matthew 18, 15, and the stories after that are all bound up in this issue of forgiveness. So what do you think that when we get to Matthew 18, 15, one of the most popular passages on church discipline, what do you think the real point of church discipline is? Ah, if you said forgiveness, you're right. You're right. Now, if you said it was to make sure that we straighten people out, yeah, that wouldn't actually be the spirit of that text. And so what we're saying is just simply this, is that we really need to look at this primarily through the lens of mercy rather than discipline. Now, discipline is still part of the text. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going light or weak in the knees here or anything like that. I just want to point out some things about that conversation that are really, really important. And how I think if we take this attitude, we'll find that it's not only good in terms of our relationships in the church, but it's also just generally good way to relate to one another. You see, when I go to my brother first, oftentimes I find out that the issue is not as it seems. You ever done that? Especially if, now, you know, Skip brought up earlier texting. And can I just tell you that texting and email is one of the surest ways to make sure to miscommunicate feelings. And so sometimes, you know, I'll get an email or a text or something like that, and I'm thinking that someone is really upset with me, especially if it's short, because they were in a hurry and they just do say something really just brief and very direct. And see, I should know better because I can be really, really direct at times. Right, honey? I am usually extremely direct, and I have to like tell myself all the time, do you know what? It would be a really good idea if you temper your thought before you open your mouth. And so I think about how that's coming across to other people. And so I really try to practice this and to really listen. And one of the things I can remember a few years ago, I got an email from somebody, and it was a really, I just was really harsh email in response to me over something that I had asked. And I thought, wow, what prompted that? I mean, why would they respond to me? Like, I just, boy, that is a harsh email. Completely caught me off guard. And I started typing, you know, shaking typing. You ever done that? You know, where you want to get all your feelings out and everything. And And I stopped myself in the middle of that email and I thought, you know what? You are often abrupt. What if they just simply misunderstood you? And so I got up from my keyboard and I got down on my knees and began to pray and just asking, God, would you give me insight into what's happening in this person's life and what I just said and how that might have come off the wrong way? And here was the thing. I am so glad I did that, because when I responded not in hurt to this person, but instead didn't respond in anger, but I just humbly asked, you know, the Lord, and not saying that I'm humble, I just, at that moment, I chose humility, and I humbled myself, and I began to ask questions, and I even asked the person, what happened? I'm not sure what happened in this communication. I get the impression from your response that you think this or something like that, and that's not at all what I meant. And quickly, that person responded back to me, and I said, you know, can we please meet and talk this out? And immediately the response was, you're right. I misread what you meant. Everything's okay. And we ironed everything out. Now, here's what I did right in that instance. That instance. I'm not mentioning, remember, if the world cannot contain all the miracles that Jesus did, can I just tell you, the world cannot contain all the mistakes that Hal Hester has made in this kind of thing, okay? So just, you know, understand me, please. I am not, there's nowhere in here that I am trying to get on anyone's case. I just, in that moment, I made the right decision, and here's the thing, is that in that moment, we were able to talk things out and figure out what happened. And here's what I did, is when I needed godly counsel, where did I go? To God. To God alone. And can I tell you that over the years, one of the things that was told to me as a new Christian was that it's okay if you're just going to get godly counsel, if you just go talk to someone else first. Can I just tell you that there is nowhere in Scripture that supports that idea? None. It says, go to them alone. And here's the thing. If you want to know if you offended someone or if you have a right to be offended, the person who can tell you that is the person who you feel might have sinned against you. They're the only person who can actually tell you whether or not you had something to be offended about. Anyone else is just now being poisoned by what you perceive, rather than knowing the truth. Because here's what happens. People come to me for godly counsel all the time about stuff like that, and I always am pushing them back to go back to the person. But here's what it does. You poison me. You poison me. It's not because I'm immature. It's because now, in the back of my head, I'm thinking, what if that's true? What if that person was acting like that? What if it's not true and you just came and lied to me? I'm not just questioning their integrity now, I'm questioning yours. Not because I want to, not because I'm trying to be mean or judgmental, I'm just saying you dropped something in my heart that doesn't belong there. And Scripture never says, before you talk to your brother about the way that they've hurt you, that you should go get godly counsel from someone else. So when people come to you to seek godly counsel, I got to really tell you, the best thing you can do for yourself is say, have you talked to the other person first? And if they haven't, please don't tell me. Please don't tell me, because you're only poisoning my heart in this situation. I'm already coming to conclusions. As much as I would like to believe that I am so mature that those things don't affect me, that would be a lie. It really does affect us. It does affect the way we think about things, what our expectations are. And when we go to the other person, often what we find out is that it was nothing of the sort. And if it was nothing of the sort, I just made other people question that person's behavior, their integrity, how they see things, why they do things. Do you know how much would be solved in churches? Can I just tell you that in all the years of my ministry, in 30 years of ministry, can I just tell you that in all the church fights and splits I've seen over the years, and I got to tell you, I started out my first 10 years in a like kind of a fighting fundy denomination, you know, like if they could find something to fight about, they would fight. It was the right fist of fellowship all the time. And one of the things I just saw, church split after church split in my first 10 years before I was ever a part of the Vineyard, and I just watched all that, and I can't tell you that one single fight was ever about anything of significant doctrine. It was all about practice and hurt feelings and colors of carpet and stupid stuff like that. And I just saw people just tear each other apart. And oftentimes, as I was listening to those debates and those arguments, one of the things that bothered me most was that I thought, they're actually on the same side and they can't even hear one another. They're so busy arguing. Ever have that happen in a family situation? I've seen family members tear each other apart too. And when truth was that they were really saying the same thing. You see, if you go to your brother and they won't listen to you, then there's a need to take someone else along to make sure that you're being heard correctly and that things are being processed in the right way. See, it's a step that's there on purpose to keep us from mishearing one another. And so when we bring someone else, it's not for them to come and support us in our point against them. It's for them to come and hear the conversation and be able to discern whether or not you're understanding one another. But always, the point of it is this, and it's not discipline. The point is reconciliation. The point is forgiveness. And so note that the story before and after the text are all about forgiveness. The first one in verses 10-14 is about God's heart for the lost sheep. And in that text, God is speaking, it speaks of God running after one lost sheep when the 99 were safe and sound. Setting a priority in our understanding of that whole chapter of God's willingness to pursue forgiveness and restoration over maintenance. See, here's the thing. Most of the time in the way we do church ministry today is we worry so much about the 99 that we just let the one run off and go away. And then you hear people say things all the time about, well, you know, I used to belong to this church, but, I don't go there anymore. When I disappeared, nobody noticed. The priority of Jesus was running after the one. Now, here's one of the new dynamics that we have today. People can take off and go more than they ever have been able to take off and go. And so there's this tension for me as a pastor. I think to myself, if I call every time I miss somebody, are they going to think, you know, like all my worry is about, attendance or things like that? Or are they going to think, I'm checking up on them constantly when all they did was go, you know, fishing for a weekend or something? And God bless you. You get a chance to go away with your family or whatever. You don't need my permission by any stretch, okay? But here's the thing. When trying to balance out, I just don't want people to think that nobody cares. And so we try to work that out. But can I just tell you that the priority of Jesus was not the maintenance of the 99, but to constantly be looking for the one who'd gone astray. Now, that sets up the context right there. And so then this whole thing of that Jesus begins this next part, and he says, the need to talk to our brothers and to go to them one-on-one and to work things out with them and how to work that reconciliation. But it begins from a context of God wants you to forgive your brother. And then he says, and if that person won't repent, treat them like you would a tax collector or a Gentile. So I want you to think for just a moment. Not the way it's been maybe said to you in the past, take out of it maybe your attitude toward IRS agents for just a moment and ask yourself the question, how did Jesus want them to treat the tax collectors and the Gentiles? Because as I recall, one of the 12 apostles, Matthew, Levi, was a tax collector. And Jesus' response to the tax collector was what? To bring him into his inner circle, to make him one of the 12. Can we mention that over and over again, Jesus' illustration about the Samaritan? Can we remember for just a moment that Samaritans were not just Gentiles, but they were the Gentiles that were most hated by the Jews, and continually him using the illustration of them? And so let me ask you again, and how would we treat someone, a brother, who has gone astray, like the tax collectors and the Gentiles, as ones who are in lost, but in deep need of mercy and compassion and hope and, guess what, teaching. So not how I maybe feel like treating people who are outside, but treating them as Jesus would treat them. And then he says this whole thing about the binding of two or three on earth as it is in heaven. Can I tell you, that's a reference to the Mosaic law. In the law, the requirement to charge someone with murder required a minimum of 2 to 3 witnesses. So in rabbinical tradition, especially during the Babylonian exile, when the people were under Babylonian law, it became accepted practices in synagogues that to enforce the laws of God among the people of God, they set the standard of proof to that of murder, that we didn't accuse one another without at least the witness of 2 or 3, the testimony of 2 or 3. And then here was the conclusion. And once that decision is made, once it's been weighed out by these brothers or these, in that moment, once they've heard the testimony and they weigh it out, that it would carry with it the full weight of the law as though heaven itself had spoken into the situation. The expectation was that as brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers and sisters in God in that situation, not yet in Christ, that the most helpful thing were not the laws of men, but that the community of God should treat people better than the courts of men. And so the expectation was, if we make this binding decision that everyone will obey it as though it came from heaven itself, and if they don't, that then they would be outside of the community, outside of the fellowship, for rejecting the decision in the same way they would be for rejecting the law of God. Listen to the power behind that whole thing. Is this idea of that when we are together and we belong to one another, and that we would go to one another individually, that we would seek restoration and counsel. If that doesn't work, that we would bring someone else along to hear it out, to weigh the things that are said, that we would at the most, and then if all else fails, when nothing else seems to be working, when no one is listening, when no one is working these things out, then, as a last resort, bringing 2 or 3 in to listen, to weigh it out, and that decision that they make after having heard all sides would be binding. And if then the person will not repent and will not turn away from what they're doing, that the entire community would begin to treat them as ones who need yet again to be saved. Powerful moment, isn't it? That then they would go after them like they were lost. Not repel them like they were lost. See, that's one of the things that the church has kind of gotten confused lately, that we have this need to repel everybody outside and huddle together in our holy huddles, and that's completely contradictory to the word. Instead, we are compelled to go out and to reach the lost. And just this whole imagery again of that we would go after them like they were lost, like those who need to be taught again, like those who need to be restored, those who need to know what the gospel says and what the law teaches. that we would agree together on higher standards of integrity and ethics before we repeat something. If nothing else, can I just tell you, if you can't, turn off the Facebook, please. Don't ruin the witness of the church with your Facebook. I don't just mean this church, I mean the body of Christ with the things that we say. And so then he turns his attention to the unmerciful servant. Now, context, right? I mean, he's talked about the importance of going after the one, and he's talked about the importance of godly, restorative kind of dealing with situations, and then he goes to the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you see the direction of thought he's going here? Because what he knows is that right now that there are people there, that the elder brother kind of mentality is creeping up within us, and we're finding all the reasons why we should be able to give full vent to our frustration, our anger, the blame, or whatever else. And the unmerciful servant noted that one guy had not repaid him. And he thought to himself, you know, if everyone who owed me had just paid me, I could have paid the king. And can I tell you that that is the most ridiculous statement or thought in the whole process? You see, the first time I read that as a new Christian, I remember thinking to myself, well, yeah, no wonder he choked him. I mean, the guy owed him money. If he'd had that money, he could have paid. Because I didn't know the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. You know, 100 denarii is like, you know, a week's wages. And 10,000 talents, well, it's millions. And the point was, and the point is, that the 100 denarii wouldn't have made a difference at all. And the truth is that many times when what we want is that pound of flesh, or we want some people to do certain things, or we want to respond to people in a certain way, is here's the deal, is that even if they did what we wanted, or even if they settled accounts the way we wanted, even if we got our pound of flesh, even if that it's really just a drop in the bucket, and it's almost this kind of this absolutely ridiculous thought. Really? I know what he did against you was not small. See, understand, 100 denarii, a week's worth of wages, that's significant, isn't it? I mean, if somebody came and took a week's worth of wages to you, what would it do to you? It, according statistically, says that most people in the United States are just one paycheck away from being broke. One paycheck missed, and it could alter their financial situation irrevocably. Statistically speaking. So we're not talking about nothing. I'm just saying that in comparison to the U.S. national debt, yeah, nothing. 100 denarii in comparison to 10,000 talents of gold, just a drop in the bucket. And so that really the idea that the broke man is going to be less broke when he gets the 100 denarii is just the most ludicrous thing. And so when someone sins against you, when someone owes you, I mean really owes you, when you let it go, it's not that it doesn't matter. When you forgive it, it's not that it doesn't matter. It's not that it's not painful. It's not that it didn't cost you anything. It's not that it didn't do any damage. It's that just in the sea of all that God has done in our lives, when we can't let those things go, there's just something about it that says we completely miss just how indebted we really are. It was a big enough debt to throw a man in prison over. It's real. How real? Well, you have to decide. You have to decide whether that debt is so great that you would want to forsake your own relationship with Jesus over it. How big is it now? How big's the debt? Remember the bracelets a few years ago? They kind of got to the silly point, you know. What would Jesus do? Who wants Jack Daniels? I heard all kinds of things, you know. But there really is a point, isn't there? I mean, that we would want to be like Jesus in the situation, that we're asking Jesus to change us and mold us from within inside, that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is that I'm coming into his likeness more and more, that I'm allowing him to work in me and through me to pervasively change who I am. And in that, part of what it happens in that moment is that I really begin to take stock of just how far away I am from Jesus, and then to recognize that everyone else is on that same journey. You see, the 99 and the unforgiven, it's not just about evangelism that Jesus is talking. It's a fundamental way that the disciples of Jesus Christ are called to follow him and to forgive others. And so then we take note over and over again that two more parables about relationship and forgiveness, five parables altogether that talk all about forgiveness. And so what is the likelihood that this one in Matthew 18:15 is less about discipline and more about reconciliation rather than correction? And so as you and I head into the holidays and we're wondering about our relationships, and maybe there's, you know, like unforgiveness in the family or among people, among friends and things like that. I just, in the midst of us counting our many thanksgivings, that maybe we would remember that of all of God's many blessings, that forgiving us and reconciling us is the greatest blessing and thanksgiving that we have, and the greatest way to show God just how grateful we are. To love God is to love people, even those who hurt us, even those who sin against us. And the best way to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is for us to go to the one person who offended us before we seek counsel, not after, and simply say, I'm not sure entirely what's happened here, and I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. Talk to me and tell me what your heart was. Tell me, did I perceive it right or did I perceive it wrong? To hear you out and to seek reconciliation before I ever utter a word to someone else and poison their soul against me and the other person. Amen? Let's stand together. So let me appeal to you. You know, sometimes things look a certain way. Sometimes we think that something is the way it appears to us in that moment. And there's nothing quicker for clearing that up than to just simply go to the person without a sense of defense or offense, but simply to just go and to seek what is just and right, to hear and make sure that we've heard people correctly. Can I encourage you, especially anytime something is done in an electronic format like a text or an email, that you would assume no emotion in anything that you get in one of those. Assume no emotion. And if you read it and you can't get past the emotion, that you do not respond to that text or that email without making a phone call and saying, hey, I need to visit with you. I need to talk to you. Preferably, do it face-to-face. Can I just tell you? I know sometimes you just can't. Sometimes the only way to do it is a voicemail. Sometimes if you've got Duo or FaceTime or something, you can get a little face-to-face that way, even over long distance. But, you know, they say that, you know, well over 70%, something like 80%, I don't remember the statistic off the top of my head right now, but of communication is the nonverbal things, the things that we do with our body language and everything. And I can tell you, I know it's true, at least for my part, because I do not have a poker face. Whatever is going through my heart at that moment usually shows up on my face. I don't know why the Lord decided to do that to me. I used to be a great liar before I came to Jesus. And now I can't do it at all. And so I just have to be, I have to come clean. There's just no other way to do it. And so asking those questions, finding out where each other's hearts are at, and not letting it go anywhere else will do more to clear things up and to reconcile brothers to one another so that we treat one another with great justice, great love. And I you know what? I'm betting that your Thanksgiving, your Christmas, your workplace, your family relationships will all fare a whole lot better if you will follow the advice of Jesus. Somewhere I figured out, did you know this? That Jesus is smart. He's not just good and godly, but that his counsel is smart. And when we follow it, it doesn't just make things a little better, and it doesn't just make things holy or righteous. What it does is it brings healing and hope, and it brings a relationship back into focus where it belongs, right at the very center of all that we are. I mean, have you considered the simple fact that Jesus came because God so loved the world? Let that sink in. The heart of all of this is relationship. And when we move it beyond that, when we move it to the law, we move it to something else, that we are missing the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is your heart, their heart, the very heart of God. That's what this is all about. And so that you and I would desire reconciliation more than justice. And in that, we'll win a brother. Maybe a brother that we were in church together but did not have the depth of relationship. Maybe a brother that is literally, physically our brother in the flesh. Or maybe it's a brother that we've been at odds with, and then now suddenly we find ourselves in real relationship. Not Cain and Abel kind of brothers, but real, earnest, caring in, about one another. And let me just say, you know, I've done this wrong more often than I would ever want to admit. So let me cautiously say to you with all sincerity of heart, I mean this is judgment on no one in any way. Just one hungry beggar showing the others where there's food. And this food, the bread of life in this, is forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's worship the Lord together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.